you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus here is not calling his followers to suspend their critical faculties with regard to other people. That cannot be the case in the light of this passage. If we were to do that, we would not be able to do what Jesus calls us to do there in verse 6, not to give what is holy to dogs. And further, how could they do what Jesus will call them to do at verse 15? Beware of false prophets. One has to use one's critical faculties. One has to make a judgment in order to be able to do those things. One writer says here, the words of Jesus, he says, they do not command the sons of God, the disciples of Jesus, to be amorphous, undiscerning blobs who never under any circumstance whatever hold any opinions about right or wrong. We're called, are we not, by Jude to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And you cannot do that without spiritual discernment, without judgment being made between what is right and what is wrong. Now, what Jesus is condemning here is not spiritual discernment, but that critical fault-finding attitude which sees all too clearly the faults of other people, but is blind to one's own faults and failings. That's a very dangerous practice, you know. Jesus says at verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged," he says. When we judge others in that way, we're setting the standard and tone for our final judgment. By our judgmental conduct in this life. Because we prove by our judgment of others that we know what is right. So if we do not do what is right, we are simply condemning ourselves. Jesus continues to warn against this censorious spirit by giving us this well-known stark example. And he shows us the hypocrisy in such a person's life in verses 3 to 5. "Why do you look," he says, "at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Well, how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Jesus here, he really puts his finger, doesn't he, on a fatal flaw among men. And that flaw is this: to exaggerate the failings of others and to minimize our own failings. Imagine someone with a plank of wood, a bit of 2x4. It's impossible anyway to get that in the eye, isn't it? But imagine it. Somebody with that in their eye trying to carry out a delicate operation on someone else's eye who's just got a tiny speck or a splinter in it. It's ludicrous, isn't it? It would never happen. Because you need clear vision. You need skill if you're going to start operating on someone else's eye, because it's delicate. So first of all, there must clearly be no hindrance to your own eye. What hypocrisy, you see, to be seeking to expose the sin of others while you're holding to that same sin yourself. But we all may do it. And we can be unaware that we're doing it. That's why I read that passage earlier. Even David, the man after God's own heart, did it. Remember, following his sin with Uriah's wife Bathsheba, he arranged for Uriah, her husband, to be put, remember, in the heat of the battle, in the thick of the battle, so he might die and not discover Bathsheba was pregnant. He arranged for his murder. And in that passage we read, Nathan, God's prophet, came to David with a story about the rich man, you'll remember, with huge flocks of sheep, who lived alongside the poor man, who had just one little ewe lamb that he cherished. And he says, it was like a daughter to him, this lamb. But the rich man, not wanting to take any of his own flock to feed some guests who had arrived, took the poor man's lamb and slaughtered it. And David listened to this story, didn't he? And he got very angry. We're told his anger was greatly aroused against the man. He even said, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die, he said. He'll repay everything fourfold. And of course, God's prophet Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. The finger of God pointed at David, and the arrow of God went straight to his heart. You are the man. Forget the speck in your brother's eye. Look at the plank in your own eye, David. Beware of hypocrisy within. Beware of studying your brother's sin with a microscope, enlarging every detail while you view your own sin through the wrong end of a telescope. What we should do is, instead of being censorious of other sins, we should weep for our own sin, and then for the sin of others, in that order. We mustn't overlook the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That wouldn't be right. But how we address those sins is so important. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, he says. Not you who are self-righteous. Not you who set yourself up as judge and jury of other people. But you who are spiritual, you who are humble, you who are aware of your own need, of your own sin, of your own need of forgiveness and mercy. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And Jesus says at verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you. Those words may seem harsh, following on as they do from our words, Lord's words, to be gentle, careful about our dealings with our brothers. But those in view here at verse 6 are clearly not brothers and sisters in Christ. So, well, are they unbelievers then? And if so, surely Jesus isn't calling us not to witness, not to preach the gospel to unbelievers. That cannot be the case, can it? The great commission which Jesus gives at the end of Matthew's gospel is to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There's to be no distinction made. The word of God, the gospel, is to be preached to all nations till Jesus Christ shall come again. Surely here in verse 6, Jesus has in mind those who would consistently reject the gospel with contempt. Those who would blaspheme and rail against the truth and against God's servants and against God. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Now, of course, the swine were unclean animals to the Jew. Jesus speaks of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, as the pearl of great price elsewhere, doesn't he? He's telling his followers not to keep on speaking of the precious truth of salvation, casting these precious pearls, as it were, to those who have a hardened contempt toward God and the gospel, and who would trample those truths underfoot. Jesus says to his disciples at chapter 10 and verse 14, as he commissioned them to go with the gospel to the Jewish nation, "Whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." And that's what they did. It's the principle the Apostle Paul followed in his missionary work. In Acts 13:46, you find Paul, Barnabas in the synagogue Antioch, where they say it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And then a little later you find when Paul and Barnabas were expelled from their region, verse 51, they shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. There comes a point in witnessing to others when, after repeated appeals, repeated efforts to commend Christ graciously, wisely, faithfully, if you and God's truth are continually refused, spoken evil of, mocked, you move on. We must not cheapen the grace of God by allowing people to trample it underfoot. This is a last resort, of course. Patience, perseverance, forbearance should ever mark the Christian, but occasionally it's right and it's wise to withdraw. "The fields are white under harvest," said Jesus. So scatter the gospel seed elsewhere. Cast your pearls before others who may listen. You may turn from darkness to light. Now, from speaking about our relationship to men, both our brothers in verses 1 to 5 and those who are hostile to the gospel in verse 6, Jesus then turns again to the matter of prayer. Now, you remember, he's given his disciples an example of what to pray back in chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11. But here he gives us an example of the manner of how we should pray. But what we may ask is the connection between verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 12. Well, in one sense, it's natural, isn't it, that the Lord turns from speaking about our relationship with other men to speaking about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. But when we reflect on what Christ has been teaching in those first six verses, first of all, the need for us not to have a critical, censorious, judgmental spirit in our dealings with our brothers, to examine ourselves, to remove the plank from our own eye before trying to remove the speck from our brothers, and then further, while not being censorious or judgmental, yet not being naive either, having the wisdom to see, to judge, when that which you're giving to others, your pearls, are just being rent underfoot by swine, when you reflect on those matters seriously, what is it that you feel? Well, if you're anything like me, you feel inadequate, do you not? How can I exercise this discernment? How may I possess this spirit which does not judge harshly, but charitably, but which also knows when to cease from trying to present the gospel message to someone who is opposing vehemently everything I say? Well, the answer is, of course, that only the Lord can give that wisdom. I didn't tie these two messages together, by the way, this morning and this evening. I think the Lord does this. Only the Lord can give you that Christ-like character. And where do we gain that wisdom? Well, as we were thinking this morning, we find it only from God in prayer. I'm sure that the disciples and all those listening to Christ's teaching, not just in these opening verses of chapter 7, But throughout this entire sermon, we're saying to themselves, well, you know, who is sufficient for these things? How can we take in all that's being taught us here? How can we put it into practice? It's so different from anything they'd heard before. It's so demanding. How may we really understand it, and how may we live it out? Well, here is how, verse 7. Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. We must not look at these verses out of context. Otherwise, as has often been said, you end up with a pretext. And the pretext in this case is that these words, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, are said to teach that all you have to do in the Christian life is to ask for whatever you want in faith and persistence, and in the end you'll get it. Doesn't James say, you do not have because you do not ask? So whatever you want, just name it and claim it, and it'll be yours. That's crass teaching. It's teaching that sees God as a sort of heavenly slot machine. Pull the lever enough times in prayer, be persistent, and in the end, God will give you what you want. But just a cursory glance at what's gone before and at what follows in this passage reveals that that teaching is clearly wrong. Our God is not a slot machine. He's our heavenly Father. And like any father, he uses discernment. He uses wisdom in what he gives his children. He always gives good gifts. He will always give us what is good. This verse is no carte blanche for our material desires to fulfill our every greed and whim. This verse is all to do with the kingdom of God, with our lives being transformed by the grace of God, with our growth in Christ-likeness, with our role within the body, within the church of Christ, with being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what it's to do with. And if you're here tonight and you've got an interest in those things, if you're concerned for your soul, if you're concerned for your eternal welfare, if you want to know God, or if you already know God but want to know how you may grow as a disciple and a follower of Christ, then these verses are for you. But for those who would use them to fulfill their lusts and greed, to promote their lot in this world, they have nothing to say whatsoever. Such people have not even begun to understand what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's about God preparing his people for his holy heaven, for the kingdom of heaven, not conforming them and confirming them in their folly here below, in living for this world. God would wean us away from this world. And he would have our affections set on things above, not on things below. And having said that, what can we learn from verses 7 to 12 about prayer? Well, we learn that Jesus Christ wants his disciples to be bold in their prayers. These words are an encouragement to us to pray. Ask. Seek. Knock, he says. Why? Because God hears prayer. The living God hears our prayers. Remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 115, the psalmist speaks of the gods that of the nations that surround Israel, and he calls them idols. He says, verses 4 through 6, Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They're just dumb idols, he says. They're the work of their own hands. But he goes on to say, our God is in heaven. Our God is in heaven. O Israel, trust in the Lord, he says. He is their help and their shield. Our God is the creator of everything, he goes on to say. The heaven, even the heavens, he says, are the Lord's. When we come to the God of the Bible in prayer, we come to the living God. There'd be no point in asking, seeking, knocking, if God did not hear. But he who created us hears. He who gave his only begotten Son to redeem his people hears us when we call on him. He's our heavenly Father. And Jesus wants his followers to know this. God hears the prayers of his people. That's why the enemy seeks to keep us from prayer. That's why we find prayer so difficult. The last thing the enemy wants is for us to be in communion with our God who answers prayer. We need to know that when we speak, we're heard. This is true, isn't it, in the earthly realm. We need to know when we speak to someone that they hear us, that they're listening. If you speak to people and they're not listening to you, what happens? Well, you soon stop speaking. Why should you share your concerns if you're simply ignored? The motivation to speak, to communicate, is lost if we do not have a listening ear, isn't it? You share things with those who listen. You share things with those who are interested in you. You share things with those who care. And Jesus is telling us here that God hears our prayers and God is deeply interested in us as his people. And we need to be convinced of this. We don't come to a dumb idol when we pray as Christians. We don't come to an idol that's just the extension of our imagination, the work of our own hands. We come to the living God. The God who speaks, the God who hears, the God who has his people on his heart and who sent his Son to redeem them. Now, my friends, with such an incentive, ask, seek, knock. The first thing that Christ would tell us here then is that God hears our prayers. And secondly, we learn here that we're to pray with persistence. Surely that's the reason that Jesus gives these three imperatives in that verse. With each of these commands, to ask, to seek, to knock, Jesus is pressing us on. He's encouraging us to keep praying. Old Matthew Henry says this. These words, he says, they teach us to pray often, to pray with sincerity, and to pray with seriousness. It's a call to be constant in prayer, isn't it? Not for prayer to be a pastime. Not for prayer to be some kind of appendage to our lives. But for prayer to be our great business in life. To be earnest in prayer. Now each of these words tell us something about prayer. Think of the first one, ask. What is it to ask? Well, it's what many of the beggars of Jesus' day did, isn't it? They would sit by the wayside begging. They were asking for alms. It's also a word used for someone who's pleading a case before a judge. And in both cases, we have a petition that might be addressed of someone inferior to someone superior in society. The person who asks is someone conscious of a need they cannot fill themselves. And they therefore plead of another to help. Ask, says Jesus. Now, I mentioned earlier Luke 18 and the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector which Jesus told. And by the way, that followed on from the parable of the persistent widow. But in that parable, have you ever notice what the Pharisee does not do? He does not ask, does he? You ever notice that? He doesn't ask for anything. He doesn't ask God for one thing. And the reason is simple. He feels no need. He's not conscious of needing anything from God. Rather, he just tells God what a good fellow he is. He fasts twice a week, he tells him. He gives tithes of all that he possesses. Jesus says he prayed thus with himself. He prayed thus with himself. He wasn't praying to God. He saw no need to. He simply was reciting his supposed merits. But the tax collector, what a contrast. What a contrast. He knows he's in need. He knows he's a sinner. He knows God's holy. And he comes and pleads his case before God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he says. I want to encourage you this evening, if you've never done so before, if you're here tonight and you know you're not right with God, you know your sins have never been forgiven, to begin to ask God for help. To have mercy on you. This man went down to his house justified, said Jesus, rather than the other. God heard his prayer. But that's not just true at conversion. It's true of our prayers at all times. They must arise from humble hearts. Hearts conscious continually of their need of Christ. Begin to ask. Ask and it will be given to you. But then Jesus says, seek and you will find. Seek. There's a gradation, I think, in these words. Seek. What does that mean? It's a similar word to search, isn't it? Those who are seeking are searching. Think of the parable of the lost sheep. Think of the parable of the lost coin in Luke 15. What was the shepherd doing as he went out into the wilderness, leaving his flock behind and scouring the hillsides, listening intently for the bleating of the sheep, climbing down the ravine to find it? He was seeking the lost sheep, wasn't he? The woman who'd lost one of her 10 silver coins. You see her lighting the lamp, sweeping the floor, peering into every corner, intent on finding it, intent on this one thing, finding the coin. Both are actively endeavouring to fulfil their design. There's urgency. There's urgency. The sheep, the coin must be found. Both of those people had a single focus. Well, the Lord is saying to us in prayer, first of all, ask. There must be an awareness of need. There must be humility. We realize that God our Father alone can answer our need. But furthermore, there's a single-minded focus of desire. Ask. Seek. Seek. Then Jesus says, knock. Knock and it will be opened to you. Keep pounding on the door. Be bold. Do not give up. Be like that man in the parable Jesus told in Luke 11, who had a friend arrive unexpectedly at midnight, and he needed some loaves of bread to feed him, you remember. So what did he do? Well, he says, although it was late, although his neighbour was already in bed, he was bold, wasn't he? He kept knocking until the neighbour arose and gave him what he needed. You see, here's a boldness, here's a diligence that is not going to take no for an answer. Ask, seek, knock. That's how you're to pray, says Jesus. You're to be passionate, you're to persist in prayer. And he drives the point home. Ask, seek, knock. Now, is that how we pray all the time? All the time is the important bit there. Most of us can become persistent in times of crisis. If one of our children were to become seriously ill, we'd be persistent then. Or if some financial crisis befalls us, or if we've got some foreboding task that we have to do in the coming week, we might then pray earnestly for help. But do we pray with the same persistence in spiritual matters? Are there passionate prayers for our spiritual growth, our spiritual development? What sort of things am I thinking of? Well, clearly, in the context here, that God would remove our critical spirit. Are we passionate about that? Do we pray earnestly about that? Or that God would curb our tempers if we have tempers, that we're a bit short-tempered. Or that God would give us discernment in our witnessing. Or that God would give us a holy aversion to sin. Are we passionate about that? God's not going to give us these things if we don't see our need of them. He's not going to give us gifts we do not appreciate. He's not going to give us gifts we will not use. He's not going to spoil his children. But if we see our need, if we ask God to show us our need, if we will seek our Father in prayer, he will hear us. And 6 times in these 2 verses, Jesus assures us that God will meet our need. 3 times in verse 7 and 3 times at verse 8. Everyone who asks received. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Everyone, says Jesus. See, this is not a promise just to apostles or to saints who've reached some elevated height of spirituality, or those who are gifted and fluent in speech, in prayer. No, all who come to God on his terms, believing Christ's words, will be heard. You know, I wonder in the light of this, we who know the Lord don't pray more. Knock and it will be open to you. It's why prayer is so important. It's why, as I've said often in this place, the prayer meeting is the most important meeting in many ways in the life of the church. When the Lord's preparing to use his people, he sets them praying. Let me say something else, though, about these words of Jesus concerning prayer. And it's this. There's a deceptive simplicity about them. What do I mean? Well, ask, says Jesus, but asking presupposes knowledge. If we're to ask aright, we must know God's will. If we're to know God's will, we must make efforts to discover it. And you find God's will here in his word, in the scriptures. Then you pray in accordance with it. Many illustrations of this in the Bible, but one of the clearest, I think, is Elijah in the Old Testament. That man who knew amazing answers to prayer. He prayed in his prayers. He prayed that it would not rain. He prayed for a drought upon the land. And there was a drought upon the land. But where did he get that prayer from? How did he know it was God's will? He knew it because it's revealed in God's word. Deuteronomy 11 and verses 16 and 17. Listen to what God has said to Israel. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce. Elijah was living in one of the darkest hours of Israel's history. Idolatry was rife. They had done that which God told them not to do. His prayer, his asking of God to send a drought, was in accordance with God's word, God's will, and his prayer was answered. Ask and you will receive, but our asking must be in accordance with God's will. And then also, of course, we must ask in faith. It's not enough to know God's will. We must also believe that he's able to bring his will to pass. We must submit ourselves to his will For Elijah, of course, that meant a lengthy period of hardship, didn't it? Of hunger. Not just him, but all the people of the land. So we must know God's will and ask. We must be ready to submit to God's will in faith. We must earnestly desire it. We must seek, ask, seek and knock. I mean, what desire Elijah had to see God's glory revealed. He was zealous. He longed to see God's word fulfilled. He longed that, you know, to such an extent that God's word had become his. Remember what he said to King Ahab in 1 Kings 17:1. He said, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word," he said. My word. God's word had become Elijah's word. God's will was his will. If God required desired the restoration of Israel, so did Elijah. And if God saw the Baal worship as an abomination, as an affront to his holy name, so did Elijah. Ask, seek, knock. You see, my friends, we may read these words, but we will not carry them out unless we ask according to God's will, according to his word, with a knowledge of his will. And without seeking, without asking in faith, believing he's able to cause his will to be done, and without knocking, without earnestly desiring that, above everything else, we won't be heard. Cold prayers court a denial. Elijah was zealous for God. The Apostle Paul was zealous for God. Remember what he said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved," he said. He longed for them to be saved. Ask, seek, knock. Seek God's will, plead it in faith, be mastered by the truth, pray from the heart. And very briefly, verses 9 to 11, what's Jesus teaching here in these verses? He's teaching us that we must trust our Heavenly Father to answer wisely and graciously. And he gives us this lovely illustration here of the child and a father. I think in many ways it could equally be a mother. He says at verse 9, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" If a child asks for a loaf of bread, will a father give him a stone, he says? Loaves in Jesus' day were flat cakes of unleavened bread. They looked something like the flat stones found in the Galilean setting when Jesus gave this sermon. Or if he asks for a fish, would you give him a harmful snake? Would you let your child crack his teeth on a stone? Or be bitten by a poisonous snake? It's absurd. It wouldn't happen. Fathers wouldn't be so ignorant and so cruel. Much less, says Christ, will your Heavenly Father do such a thing. Verse 11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" He's saying to us, in effect, I think here, trust your Father. Trust your Heavenly Father. Trust him. He's good, you see. He knows us. He knows sometimes we're assailed by doubts. He remembers that we're dust. He didn't answer Elijah's prayer when Elijah prayed that God would take his life, did he? God sometimes does not answer our prayers by saying yes, but by saying no. But he says, keep coming. Keep coming to your Heavenly Father as his children. He hears and he will answer, and he will do so perfectly in his own time and his own way. Because being good, our Heavenly Father only gives good gifts to his children. But being wise as well, he knows which gifts are good and which are not. These verses then are not to be taken in an unconditional way. We're not waving a magic wand when we pray, which will give us everything we want, our every wish fulfilled. The Greeks have a saying, or used to have a saying, this is it: whom the gods would destroy, they answer their prayers. The reason for that is often we set our hearts on that which is not good for us. John Calvin says, our Heavenly Father does not hear our prayers and answer them as we ask them, but he answers them as we would ask them if we were wiser. Isn't that great? He answers them as we would ask them if we were wiser. That's rich, you know, because our Heavenly Father is all wise. He's all good, and he answers our prayers accordingly. What a blessing to know him. What a blessing to be able to speak to him. Do you know him? Do you commune with him? Is your life marked by this asking, seeking, and knocking? Because Jesus says, this is what will mark my followers. Those who know my Father, those who've experienced his grace and his mercy and his love. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Maybe our lives are spiritually impoverished because we're not asking, we're not seeking, and we're not knocking as we should. Let's just pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn.